Father God, thank you for your word and thank you for this prayer that you've taught us, Lord. And just pray for Richard as he speaks to us. Thank you for his preparation during the week on this passage. And just pray that the words he speaks will be from you and that the message we get will be what you want us to hear, Lord. And we just pray that we'll have our hearts and our minds changed by your word. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Dan. Yeah, so do keep your Bibles open at Matthew 6. That would be great. We're going to spend some time looking at this prayer in Matthew chapter 6, a prayer that I've described as the disciples' prayer, more commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. And in one sense, it's a tough prayer for us to come to because we know it so well. We've sort of heard this prayer a lot if we've been around Christian circles at all. When I was a kid, we even said this in school assembly sometimes. So kind of it's one of these prayers that gets passed around a lot. But actually, it's got a huge amount to tell us about the Christian life and about the life of any church. John Stott, he's already been referred to this morning, in the last book he wrote before he died, The Radical Disciple, said this. He said, this prayer is a summary of our discipleship. And I'm going to rely quite a bit on what Stott says about this prayer, because Stott argues that the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, actually gets at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus as an individual and as a group of disciples, as a church. Because this prayer tells us the life of a disciple of Jesus should be shaped by two things: a passion for God's glory and a dependence on God's grace. And it's really interesting that Jesus doesn't just give us that outline just in a sermon. It kind of comes as part of a sermon. But what he does, he gives it to us in the form of a prayer. And that's really important because he's saying we cannot live as his disciples with these priorities without prayer. We can't cultivate these characteristics on our own. The only way we'll grow in our passion for God's glory, the only way we'll grow in our dependence on God's grace, is if we pray about it, and we ask God to change us. So that's what Jesus wants his disciples to do in this prayer. So let's turn to it, Matthew 6, 9-13. Again, the context of these words is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5-7. It's sort of one of the longest and most challenging descriptions from the mouth of Jesus of what it means to live for him in this world. And in this section of Matthew, he's focusing on prayer. And Jesus knows he has to be very clear with his disciples what is involved with prayer. Because left to our own devices, human beings get prayer horribly wrong. Because left to our own devices, we will either pray as a hypocrite or we'll pray as a pagan, Jesus says. Just look at verses 5-8 of Matthew 6. We didn't read those out, but have a look back at them. So first of all, Jesus warns his disciples, don't pray like a hypocrite. That's verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Now, Jesus seems to have the Jewish religious leaders of his day in mind here. And for the hypocrite, he says, prayer is all about appearing holy, appearing godly, appearing spiritual, to impress other people. So actually, there is little or no desire to speak to the living God here. God's almost incidental to this. Prayer is not about God for the hypocrite. Prayer is about us and about how we look to other people. And Jesus urges his followers to be different. Do not be like them, he says. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And then the other school of prayer Jesus warns his disciples about is that of their non-Jewish neighbors, their Gentile neighbors. And that's this, do not pray like a pagan, Jesus says. Verse 7, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. So again, for the hypocrites, prayer is all about impressing other people. For the pagan, Jesus says, prayer is all about impressing God. So the pagan thinks, well, if I just use lots of words, lots of fine-sounding words, God is bound to do what I ask because I've dazzled him with my spirituality. But Jesus says prayer to his Father doesn't work like that. Verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So disciples of Jesus are to pray differently, Jesus says. They're not to try to impress other people like the hypocrite. They're not to try to believe they can impress God like the pagan. Instead, disciples of Jesus pray because Jesus is very clear that we need to do that. The beginning of verse 9, this then is how you should pray. Pray like this instead, Jesus says. He doesn't say, well, prayer is a bit of a minefield. We're always going to get it wrong, so don't even bother. He says, no, this is how you should pray. And he goes on to verse 9. And he's not giving us the precise words we should always use when we pray, but he's modeling for us the priorities that should shape our prayers, both as individuals and as a church. And you can summarize those priorities under two headings: a passion for God's glory and a dependence on God's grace. You see, the prayer of a hypocrite is really just all about them, their performance. And actually, the prayer of a pagan, Jesus says, is very similar. It's about us, about how we're doing. But this prayer of Jesus's is deeply God-centered. So it's worth asking the question, who is this God Jesus says we should pray to? Who is this God who Jesus says his grace will never let us down? Well, Jesus begins this prayer with a description of God that's actually really simple, but also just hugely profound, almost the most profound description we get in Scripture. Verse 9, our Father in heaven. And we learn a huge amount about the God of Christianity from that simple phrase. First of all, it is our Father, Jesus says, to pray to. Again, Matthew uses the Greek word pater there, but that's probably a translation of the Aramaic Abba. That was Jesus' favorite description for God, for his heavenly Father on earth. And it's the most intimate word you could imagine, the most intimate word a child could use to address their father. It's closest to the English or daddy or dad. Abba, Father, our Father. And Jesus says you're not praying to a distant, far-off God who you've got to impress with your many words when you pray. He says you are talking to your dad, the dad who has adopted you, the dad who loves you perfectly and completely, and whose love will never let you go. That is the basis of our prayer life, Jesus says. And again, this is a prayer for disciples. It's only those who trust in Jesus that have the right to call God Father. But if that's you today, what a privilege and an invitation to pray, to speak to your dad in heaven. But again, actually, that's that second part, our Father in heaven. By adding that phrase, Jesus is emphasizing God's sovereignty, God's majesty. So God isn't just a God who loves us, but can do very little about that love. He is the majestic creator, ruler, and judge of creation. So when we pray to him as our Father, he has the power not only to hear our prayers, but to answer them. To answer them in keeping with his will and to display his glory. And then one other thing from that phrase before we move on, it's very simple really, it's our Father in heaven. Not just my Father, it's our Father. And that's actually quite striking. Jesus uses that here. Remember the context of this prayer. Look back at verse 6 for a minute. Jesus picturing one of his disciples here praying in their room with the door closed, with no one else around. And yet, that believer is still praying to God as our Father. See, prayer always has a corporate dimension, even when we're on our own with God. See, God is the God of the whole church, Jesus says here, the Father of all his people. And so he doesn't just exist to satisfy my desires, my list of requests. As a result, prayer shouldn't just be self-obsessed. I knew an older Christian once who talks about prayer as sort of worrying on your knees, how a lot of people approach it. And that's the sort of prayer I'm very familiar with, just sitting there and just all your worries rush in and you just stay there in this world of worry and then you go, amen, and you finish. But actually, always when we're praying to God, it is to our Father. God is doing other things in the world beyond what he's doing with us. His purposes do not begin and end with my life. His purposes are bigger, both for members of my church family and across the world. So our Father in heaven, we are members of his family. We have brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers in Christ. And we're to pray for one another and to remember that as we pray. So that's the description of God Jesus opens with. But then he goes on to include sort of six petitions. We're going to rattle through, but again, they're under those two headings there. So first of all, this passion for God's glory in verses 9 to 10. The first thing Jesus urges his disciples to pray for is verse 9, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." We're praying that God's character will be known and celebrated in the world. See, in the Bible, someone's name is who they really are. And so we say, hallowed be your name. We're saying, Lord, I pray that I would understand your vast goodness, power, mercy, and that others would understand that too. They would know you and they would celebrate knowing you. And then we pray that God's rule would be established in this world. Verse 10, your kingdom come. And that's a prayer that looks to the future in some ways, actually. When we pray your kingdom come, we're looking to that day when God's kingdom will come, when actually Jesus will return to establish God's kingdom fully here on earth, when actually there'll be an end to any suffering or crying or pain. When we pray your kingdom come, we're looking ahead and longing for that day. It's a future-oriented prayer, but also we're asking that God's kingdom would come today as well. Because the Bible says God's kingdom has already come because Jesus has come. He has died, he's risen again, and he's called us to establish his kingdom here on earth. So when we pray this prayer, your kingdom come, we're praying that kingdom of God would expand and grow as more and more people come to know Jesus and to trust in him. Again, if you're here last week, you remember we were thinking a bit about some of the summer camps that have been going on this summer and how many children this summer have placed their faith in Jesus for the first time. God's kingdom has grown this summer. God has answered this prayer of his people, your kingdom come. And that's a prayer we need to be committed to here at Avenue, to pray here and now for God's rule to be established. And then that second half of verse 10, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, that's linked closely to that sort of your kingdom come, but there's maybe a nuance to it. And that's this, I think, that God's good purposes would be trusted by his people. Your will be done, Jesus urges us to pray. Because again, we've already said, actually, we're looking forward to that day when God's kingdom comes fully, but we're not there yet. We're not in the new creation yet. We still live in a world full of death and mourning and crying and pain. And so Jesus is telling us here, pray that you would trust God in the midst of this world as you wait for his kingdom to come. And the Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans 8. He says, the whole of creation is subjected to frustration and it groans, Paul tells us, as we wait for Jesus to return. And you don't have to live very long in this world to experience plenty of frustration and plenty of groaning. A very silly example, I was trying to put up a mirror on my wall yesterday. It went horribly wrong. I made a huge hole. Chris Shores promised to rescue the situation tonight. I was groaning. I was doing other things as well, but I was groaning. Things don't always work out the way we'd like them to. And we're going to think of more serious examples of that. There is plenty of groaning here and now. But actually, Jesus tells us, pray for God's will to be done, for God's purposes to be trusted, even when we cannot see fully where those purposes might be headed. So this first half of this prayer, it's all about a passion for God's glory. And that sort of passion for God's glory needs to be at the heart of our life together as a church at Avenue as we head into this new term. I want to say to you, actually, we've got an exciting term ahead of us here at Avenue. Again, in the coming weeks, we're going to be thinking about areas we want to grow in. This growing in Jesus, in love, in prayer, in mission, in service, in hospitality. We want to be just really thinking about that, going, Lord, what do you want to teach us this term for the years ahead? We've already heard we've got a weekly kids club beginning this Thursday, running here at the school, Accelerate. A great way of us getting to know local children and their families, praying for God's kingdom to come in those children's lives. We've got two ministry trainees this year. We've got Aidan already here, George on his way. We want to be training them as a church family, loving them, helping them grow in their love for Jesus and their service of Him. And then there's just all the opportunities we've got in our own lives as individuals to be used by God for His glory, whether that's in our families, in our workplaces, in our friendships. There are exciting opportunities for God to be glorified in our lives. So Jesus is telling us here, pray for those opportunities. Pray that your life would be a place where God receives glory, where God's character is seen, where people come to see Jesus and want to know more about Him. That your life would be a place where actually, as hard as it can be sometimes, you trust God's purposes. You rest in Him. Jesus prays for us to just seek God's glory here. And then that the second half of the prayer shows us a key way we do that. Because we do that by depending on God's grace in our lives. We need to learn as disciples and as a church to depend completely on the grace of God. Again, just to rattle through that second half of the prayer. This then is how you should pray, says Jesus. Verse 11, give us today our daily bread. Dan's already touched on this, but this is for God to meet our physical needs because we have them. Again, it's interesting, throughout church history, lots of theologians have struggled with this prayer because in one sense it feels so unspiritual, so unworldly. A lot of church fathers said, well, Jesus is actually talking about the Lord's Supper here. Give us our daily bread because we have bread when we have communion. But actually, no, we shouldn't over-spiritualize what Jesus says here. Jesus knows we have practical, physical needs, and He tells us to pray about them, to pray for food, for clothing, for somewhere to live, the necessities of life. Because prayer is practical. And it is practical because the Father we pray to is practical. Verse 8 again, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So ask Him for what you need. Don't just sit there. Pray to Him. But notice here, it's our daily bread we're to ask for. The assumption here is that come this time tomorrow, I'm going to need to pray again. And the day after that, and the day after that. Because that is actually a daily dependence on God for what He will bring to us and give to us. We never grow independent of God. We never go, well, now is the time I don't really need to pray because things are doing well. Paid off the mortgage, the job's good, everything's fine. No, Jesus says, give us today our daily bread. Keep on depending on the God of grace. And if we do that for our physical needs, we also do it for our spiritual needs. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Just as we need a food, need a meal every day of our lives, so every day of our lives, we need to be forgiven. We need God to forgive us and to go on forgiving us for the things we've said and done, the things we've not said and not done, the attitudes in our hearts that reject God's ways. And Jesus tells us not just the forgiveness of God we need, it's the forgiveness of one another. Again, this is a prayer corporate in its scope. This is about us living together as God's family. And as God's family, we are going to hurt one another and offend one another and let one another down. But Jesus says, if you've grasped anything of the forgiveness of God for you, then forgive your debtors. Forgive the people who have hurt you. Because someday soon, they're going to have to forgive you. And overarching all of that is the forgiveness of God. It's like a cycle of grace. God forgives us, we forgive others. God forgives us, we forgive others. And we need that forgiveness day by day. And then this final petition, verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. Again, this dependence on God's grace, for God to keep us from falling away from him. This is basically two sides of the same request. Lead us not into temptation. What that doesn't mean is, Lord, don't let me be tempted. Because actually, temptation will come. Temptation came to Jesus when he was on earth. Look at Matthew 4, verse 1. He's led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But it's a prayer, Lord, don't let us give in to temptation. Don't let us succumb to, or more positively, deliver us from evil or the evil one. And again, this is a reminder to us why we need to pray. Our enemy in the Christian life is not just ourselves. It is the evil one, God's enemy, the devil. And he is a subtle enemy, constantly feeding us lies about God, about ourselves, and about the things that matter in this world. Did God really say that? Do you really need to forgive that person? Can you really trust him? Look how bad things are. Jesus says, deliver us from the evil one. That is a prayer we need to pray. We need God to keep us from falling. We need to depend on God's grace. And that's sort of the idea I want to leave us with from this prayer this morning, that need to depend on God's grace for everything in our lives as a church family. I've already said that actually quite a bit of this outline is borrowed, or you could say stolen, from John Stott in the last book he wrote, The Radical Disciple. He wrote this in 2011, just before his death, actually. And I read this book over this past summer, and I got to say, I found it really refreshing, but also it really moved me to read the insights of a man in his mid-80s reflecting on what God has taught him and wanting to teach others about what is involved in following Jesus. And near the end of the book, Stott turns to this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and he tells a story of how he was about to preach on this prayer one morning, not long before he died, actually. And let me just read what Stott says here. It was Sunday morning, 20th of August, 2006, and I was due to preach in All Souls Church, Langham Place, London. I was putting away some clean laundry when I tripped over the protruding feet of a swivel chair and fell between my bed and a bookcase. I knew at once that I had broken or dislocated my hip, for I couldn't move, let alone get up. I was able, however, to push the panic button I was wearing, and kind friends immediately came to my rescue. Hugh Palmer, rector of All Souls, found my sermon notes and somehow managed to preach my sermon. Only later did I note its appropriateness, for I prepared an exposition of the Lord's Prayer. It had long seemed to me the second half of the Lord's Prayer is a summary of our discipleship, our concern for God's glory, and our dependence on his mercy. Dependence is a fundamental attitude for all of us whenever we say the Lord's Prayer. Even while the sermon on dependence was being preached, it was at least being partially illustrated. Within an amazingly short time, I had been moved, inert, from floor to stretcher, from stretcher to ambulance, from ambulance to hospital bed, from hospital bed to operating theater. I woke up to find myself gratefully supplied with a replacement hip, and in due course, I have been rehabilitated. Please do not forget my earlier experiences, spread-eagled on the floor, completely dependent on others. For this is where, from time to time, the radical disciple needs to be. I believe the dependence involved in these experiences can be used by God to bring about greater maturity in us. So it's a long reading, but I wanted to read it all because I believe that is a message that I need to hear, but I also dare to believe it's a message we all need to hear as a church family. Because John Stott, if you've read any of his work, he's a gifted man. If anyone could have confidence in himself, it'd be John Stott. But again, if you know anything of John Stott, him to write this at the end of his life is remarkable because this is a guy who could boast about himself. He was an evangelist, a church leader, a pastor, a preacher, a writer. And yet here he is towards the end of his life saying one of the key lessons he has learned from the Lord Jesus is that he needs to learn dependence and depending on God's grace. Dependence, Stott says, is a fundamental attitude for all of us. The Christian life, the life of any church, can only be lived in dependence on the grace of God. And I just think we need a deeper understanding of that as a church family at Avenue, and a deeper confidence that actually living in dependence on God is a safe place to be, is a good place to be. Because again, as a church family, I think we're maybe experiencing an increased time of dependence on God's grace at the moment. We've said goodbye to quite a lot of people this summer, usually for very good reasons, people getting married, people moving away. Again, I'm chatting to people, I think we're feeling it a bit. I think we miss them. And we're seeing some gaps in our ministry and things like Sunday club and music. Again, we're feeling that financially as well. There's going to be more about that in the weeks to come. See, actually, I've already said we've got an exciting term ahead of us with plenty of opportunities for mission and for growth. But we also need to learn at the outset of this term just how much we need God's grace with us this term, how much we need to depend on His Spirit for our life together. Because it's one of those amazing paradoxes of the Christian life that when we are weak and when we feel our weakness and we feel actually we really need God right now, then actually the Bible says we are strong. The Apostle Paul spells it out in 2 Corinthians 12. He's remembering something the Lord said to him. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." That last bit, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." So looking at this prayer together, will we learn as a church family our dependence on God's grace in a fresh way, both for our life together and our life as individuals in this church family? And more than that, will we have confidence that actually His grace is sufficient for us? God will meet our needs and the challenges ahead of us. Will we listen to His word together this term? Will we trust it? And will we ask God to bring glory to Himself through us? Because that's what's at the heart of the Christian life, this prayer tells us. Us bringing God glory in this world as we depend on Him and not on ourselves. And when Jesus tells us to pray that way, He is just asking us to follow Him, to follow the way He lived His life here on earth, and to learn from Him what it means to be fully human. Just finish with Stott again here in the same chapter. He says this, "Christ Himself takes on the dignity of dependence. He is born a baby, totally dependent on the care of His mother. He needs to be fed. He needs his bottom to be wiped. He needs to be propped up when he rolls over. And yet, he never loses his divine dignity. And at the end, on the cross, he again becomes totally dependent, limbs pierced and stretched, unable to move. So in the person of Christ, we learn that dependence does not, cannot deprive a person of their dignity, of their supreme worth. And if dependence was appropriate for the God of the universe, it is certainly appropriate for us. I want us to take a moment where we're seated before I pray for us, and then we're going to sing a few songs to finish. But just where you're seated, just taking a moment to think about your life at this part of the term. I've just suggested things you're excited about in the coming months, things maybe you're anxious about in the coming months. And again, learning from this prayer that our Father receives glory when we express our dependence on Him. So just in the quiet, just on your own, just thinking about those things, exciting things, things you're worried about, ask God to help you trust Him and bring glory to Him in the coming months. And again, if possible, ask God to help us collectively, this is our Father we're talking to trust Him in the coming months. And then I'll close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we want to entrust the weeks and the months ahead into your hands, knowing, Lord, that when you call us to depend on you, to acknowledge our weakness, you only do that as a loving Father, urging us to come to you for help, to come to you for the strength that we need. So, Lord, we praise you for your grace that is available to us in Christ, and pray that you would bring glory to yourself in the coming weeks and months as we learn to depend on you and to serve you with every opportunity we have, every opportunity that you, in your loving kindness, give to us. We ask that in the precious name of your Son, who knew dependence here on earth, and who urges us to learn it from him. Amen.